Turning now to the book of Job, which is just in front of the book of Psalms, the book of Job, chapter 21 and verse 14. Therefore they say unto God, Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. And our title is very simply, Outside or Inside the Kingdom. So I'm going to the book of Job, possibly the oldest book in the Bible, compiled somewhere between 2000 and 2400 BC. A book which is about largely the argument that took place between four great men of letters in their day, Job and his three literary poetic friends. It is a fascinating book and immensely profound, with many observations about man and about his relationship with God. It's, of course, inspired by God. This is deep material. You can see the literary skill and prowess of the various participants in this argument, their expressions, their powerful manner of handling language. 'Tis remarkable altogether. But we're just going to deal with a few verses in this chapter. And this is about really the ignoring of God and the turning away from him and the consequences. Sounds grave and it sounds solemn, but that's the passage, and it's full of intriguing matter to stir our minds and our hearts. Well, Job was a very rich, rural squire, immensely rich. He lived in a place named the Land of Uz in the Bible. Possibly, that's difficult to locate it precisely, possibly in South Jordan today, in that kind of part of the world. He had, we're told in the book, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. Whatever would you want with 3,000 camels, unless you were engaged in a massive haulage industry in those days? Job might appear to have been the principal person for moving freight and materials in the entire region. And beside that, well, he had other livestock, numbers given in the first chapter of Job, and animals for the hauling of ploughs, had acres and acres and acres of land, much of it possibly let out to tenant farmers, and much of it farmed himself. In fact, it stated specifically that he was the richest landowner and the most influential and powerful in that entire region. He had 10 married children at the time of the events of this book. And he was a godly man, a man of great piety and philanthropy, but a man who loved his God. And he was a man who had very certain beliefs in the God of grace. He didn't believe that you could have any standing with God by virtue of your own works or your own accomplishments. He believed, and we derive this, I'm just summarizing, from the entire book where he makes his position, his theology, if you like, his spiritual beliefs very clear. He didn't believe that anyone could have standing with God by their own merit, but that a relationship with God, reconciliation with him, to have him, to know him, and to know his blessing was a gift from God of pure grace, and you had to come to him and you had to acknowledge your total unworthiness. This was Job's belief, and your inherent sinfulness, that you were depraved before him, and you had to repent of your sin, and you had to trust in God's method for taking away sin. How much he knew of that, because it was such an early stage in the revelation of redemption. Whether he grasped that there would be one, the great descendant of our first parents, the great descendant of Abraham, through whom sin would be removed. I dare say he did. But he knew that someone else must act to take away his sin, and that that person must be divine. God must come. And by trusting in a way of salvation provided by God, you could have your sins forgiven, you could have new life, you could have communion with God and his blessing and know eternal life. All these things he speaks of in some shape or form repeatedly through the course of the book. But here's the significant, I have to be quick, this is just background for this chapter. The significant thing is that his three literary friends did not believe the same things. They believed that they were acceptable to God as they were, without repentance, without any special experience of conversion, without coming to him and pleading with God for life, new life. They believed they were acceptable to God as they were, that they were righteous enough. They didn't believe they were perfect, but they didn't believe, this is extraordinary, they did not believe that God required perfection by any means. And they say so, again, repeatedly, in their arguments through the book. No, they must be pretty good, however, in their own estimation, because God has accepted them. What's the evidence for that? They're rich. They're prosperous. So they say, this is how simple their theology is. We have been blessed with riches and health, and therefore that indicates that we are acceptable to God. Now, Job annoyed them. They would have these great literary debates, and then Job would seek to win them to his way of thinking. And he would say, you can only know God by grace, that is, by his undeserved favor given to you, because you repent of your sin, because you acknowledge your need of him and seek him. And this annoyed them greatly. It cut across their self-righteousness, their self-belief. Now, that's the background to what you find in the book of Job. And Job, you know, remarkably, was made by God a great demonstration of something. And here's what it is. We read that the enemy of human souls, Satan, had thrown taunts to God that there was no such thing as a truly converted person, a person who truly walked with God, genuinely and sincerely. No, said Satan, if anybody appears to do that, it's not that they love you. He taunted God with this. It's not that they have sought and found you. It's simply that they're following you for what they get from you, the rewards you give them, the good you do to them. People only follow you for what they can get out of you. There's no such thing as a genuine believer. That was, in effect, the taunt that Satan made to God. And God said, and this is very unique to Job, this doesn't apply to anyone else, he said to Satan, do your worst. Do to my servant Job whatever you wish, and it will prove. Take everything from him, it will prove that he is a genuine servant and follower of God. He will not deny me. That was, in effect, the interaction between God and Satan. And so Job suffered great losses. He lost his belongings, his livestock, his wealth, his family in stages. Everything was forfeited. He was a demonstration, you see. He didn't know what was going on. He didn't understand. But he never denied God. He had such a hold on him. Oh, he said some pretty unworthy things in wondering whatever was happening to him. But he never forsook him. He never denied him, because he knew him, you see. He knew his God, and he knew his glory and his love and his power, and he never let him go. And so though Satan could do his worst to Job, his taunts were proved wrong. Job was a demonstration of loyalty to God. But now Job is answering, and I shall deal with this quickly, Job is answering the argument of the friends in this chapter. We know they rounded on Job. They came to comfort him in his desperate sickness, his loathsome state. But when they were there, being proud men, they couldn't resist using his illness and his condition against him. Now, they said in effect, we've got you, Job. All these years, this seems to be the background, all these years you've been telling us we need to repent of our sin. We need to follow your idea of God. But now all this proves what's happened to you, that you've been a hypocrite all along. Because we believe that God rewards the innocent and punishes the guilty. And here you are. You've lost your wealth and your health. And it proves you've been utterly wrong and we've been right. And you've been punished by God for hypocrisy. Well, Job felt terrible about that. But nevertheless, he now reasons with them. Look, he says, you're wrong. Your view of God is wrong. Why, you say, God always punishes the wicked. No, he doesn't. He punishes at the end of life's journey, not during life. Look at some of the arguments. I come to verse 7 in this 21st chapter. Wherefore do the wicked live, says Job, become old, yea, are mighty in power. Oh, come off it, says Job. You and I, we all know some exceedingly wicked people. We've dealt with them over the years. They haven't been struck down. They haven't been removed. They go on in life to old age very often. Some maybe, but most survive. Look at verse 8. I hope you don't mind me just quickly going through these verses. Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their children do well, and they have the great enjoyment of seeing their rich surroundings, their homes. They're wicked men. They've got their wealth by extortion, by cruelty to others. And yet here they are enjoying every penny of their wealth, and their children growing up healthy and successful. Verse 9, their houses are safe from fear. They don't fear anything. They're powerful people. Neither is the rod of God upon them. They never seem to get any terrible illness, any terrible setback, any marauders attacking them, which had happened to Job. Sabaeans and Chaldeans had taken away all his livestock and his servants and his holdings. In verse 10, their animals give birth and flocks increase and never fail, the cows and so on. And verse 11, they send forth their little ones like a flock and their children dance. It's old-fashioned language, of course, but it's describing the success and the happiness of their homes. Verse 12, they take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. The timbrel is a tambourine. They've got celebrations going on. Birthday parties, I expect, and endless other entertainments in their homes. They know happiness and music and excitement, and they rejoice at the sound of the organ. Not an organ such as we know. This was a sort of instrument of pipes, like a giant mouth organ, but with flute-like pipes to blow. Verse 13, they spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. Now that's mentioned as a good thing. They get quite old, they have a full life, and they die without an illness. That's the way to go. That's what people used to think, to get just to your prime and a little beyond, and then to vanish without any suffering, without any pain. Doesn't seem to be any punishment for some of the very wicked people we know, said Job. So come off it. Your argument is a nonsense, that God always strikes the wicked and leaves only the righteous. You know perfectly well so many monstrously wicked people, and they do pretty well. And verse 14, and this is how they're described, therefore those wicked people who have no time for God, they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. Now, do they really say that to God? Do they speak to him and say, depart from us? Well, don't forget, this is a poetic book. And Job is a great poet, a man of letters, literary figure, and so are his friends. And when he expresses things, he expresses them in very graphic and poetic ways. They say unto God, well, this is when they say these things to God. There may be a time when conscience troubles them. Conscience troubles them. They realize they're following an evil path. They're living just for themselves. They're hard people and cruel people, living to enrich themselves and do well. They have no time for God. And perhaps at times conscience troubles them, and they stifle it. Whenever we stifle our conscience, we're saying to God, depart from us. The conscience is a gift from God. The conscience is given to us to alarm us and to warn us where we stand before him. That's how people say, depart from us. Other times too, maybe they hear somebody who is a representative of God, a preacher of some kind. There were traveling preachers in ancient times. And they hear them urging people to pray to God and pay their homage to him and to love him and seek after him. And they say, I want nothing to do with this. And they dismiss it and ignore it. They're saying to God, depart from us. It's all sorts of situations in which you effectively speak to God to say, leave me alone. You're ill and you don't know what it is. And it seems very serious. And you're frightened. And it may threaten your life. And you have thoughts of eternity and of God. But you suppress them. You say, leave me alone. You want nothing to do with these kind of thoughts. You don't want to think of God or your relationship with him at all. You're saying, depart from us. So when before we're converted, when we're in a state of rebellion against God, we ignore him and suppress him. So when you see, they say unto God, there are many different ways in which you can say, leave me alone to God. Many circumstances when your heart or your mind is troubled. People have said to me, they've been through an experience of such a form, strange form of depression, and they felt life was meaningless, and there was no purpose, and there was no destination, and they were beginning to think, what's the reason for living? What's the purpose of it all? And then they say, leave me alone, I don't want to think like this, I don't want my mind to go in this direction, because the great campaign is to stay away from God. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. The Hebrew, which is translated, we desire not, is more like we do not bend to thy ways. In modern language we say, we have no inclination towards God, no inclination to seek or find him. That's what they're saying. We desire not the knowledge of thy ways. The knowledge of God's ways. There is no higher knowledge than that. To know about God's ways. To know something about his character, which is revealed to us in the Bible. And how he deals with men and women. And how he will forgive and save all who come to him. And his plans and his purposes, to know about his power, his invincibility, his detailed knowledge of all of us and our ways. To know these things, there's no higher knowledge than to know about God. What is it when we say, I don't want to know? I don't want to know anything about God. I don't want to know about my Creator. I don't want to know about eternity. I don't want to know his ways. What extraordinary shallowness. I don't want to be offensive to anyone. But it's amazing. We just want to be bottled up with the material things in this material world. And we want to be ignoramuses, unaware, knowing nothing about God and eternity and salvation. And that's how Job portrays them. Depart from us, for we desire not, we're not inclined in the least. We have no need for the knowledge of God's ways. And then they say more, verse 15, what is the Almighty? By which they mean something like this, what is he to us? What is he to us? That's the sense in which it's said. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? What is he to us? You see, these men that Job has in mind, they are so conceited. They're so proud. We are immensely successful at what we do. We can make money hand over fist. Our farms are so successful. Our animals. What is God to us? What help do we need? What profit, it goes on to say, should we have if we pray unto him? Will he increase our yields? Will he increase our improve our techniques? We are successful men. We have no need of him. It portrays the pride we get into when we're away from God. We think we can cope with everything we want to do. We have no need of him. In the meantime, our character runs down. We harden as people. We cheapen as people. We become coarser as people. We lose control of our sins increasingly. And yet we're so proud. What profit would it be to us to have any help from God? And notice this. They seem to think that the only purpose of praying unto God is to get richer. What profit should we have if we pray unto him? How will it increase our earthly lot, is the idea of their statement. They don't seem to know. You don't pray to God primarily to improve your finances for your earthly lot. You pray to him for all the things that this world cannot give you. You pray to him for forgiveness of sin. You pray to him to be reconciled with him and have communion with him and know him. You pray to him for a new character, a new nature. You pray to him for eternal life, for the things you can never get in this world. Why, they don't seem to know anything, these successful, wicked people who Job has in mind. What profit should we have, they say proudly, if we pray unto him? Oh, but just a minute. Forget your wealth, your land, your riches, forget all that. You get all the things that really matter only by prayer to God. And then the argument goes on. I'm going to return to this in a moment, but time is rushing on. Verse 16, lo, their good is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me, says Job. I don't understand them. I just cannot figure them out, he says. The basis on which those wicked rich that I'm talking about, the basis on which they make these decisions about God and reject him the way they think, I can't understand it. Well, I'm not surprised, because he began to say, lo, their good is not in their hand. Don't they realize, he is saying, that God, if he chose, could change their fortunes overnight. And one day he will. Some of them before they reach their prime, some of them in their prime, some of them will lead a full life. But at any time he chooses, God will just end their life, changed their fortunes, altered things. They've no idea how precarious life is. God could inflict upon them a life-changing illness in a second. They've no idea, scorning him, what can he do for me? I am so successful, what can God do? What's the point of praying to him? I don't understand the way they think, says Job in that verse. God could change all that in a second if he chose, sooner or later. Their life is so materialistic, so precarious, so unstable. Is that wisdom? Is that depth? That's the argument that he uses. And then he proceeds, verse 17, how oft is the candle of the wicked put out? You note the poetic language. The Hebrew actually says the lamp of the wicked, all their influence and the fire of life that burns within them is extinguished. How oft cometh the destruction upon them? God distributeth sorrows in his anger. Now, not for by any means all of them. Oh, the theory of Job's friends is untrue. It doesn't follow that all suffering is due to a punishment of God at all. However, when God chooses, some of them are swept away early, a sudden illness, and it takes them from the face of the earth. How unstable they are, verse 18. They are as stubble before the wind. Listen to this. And as chaff that the storm carrieth away. The breath of life and the soul is just carried out of the body by the wind when God moves. Verse 19, God layeth up his iniquity for his children. He rewardeth him, and he shall know it. Death is not, after all, a journey into unconsciousness, says Job. The light of this world goes out, and the light of eternity comes on. He will die, says Job, and he will know it. As his spirit takes flight, he will know it's been plucked out of the body and he's being transported to stand before God in judgment to give an account of his life. And it will be a moment of great terror and great regret and alarm. He shall know it. Verse 20, his eyes shall see his destruction. And he shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty. Translated from one situation to another instantly. Verse 21, I hope you don't mind my just going through verses. I couldn't express it as the scripture does. For what pleasure hath he in his house after him? All pleasures that he had on earth are at an end. All his plans and dreams have died. He'll never see his children and his house again. For what pleasure hath he in his house after him, after he's gone, when the number of his months is cut off in the midst? Shall any teach God knowledge or criticize him for doing these things as it seems fit to him? One wicked person he leaves to live a full life, another he cuts off in his prime, another much earlier on. Don't expect God to follow a human pattern of doing things. Don't complain because God doesn't behave in precisely the same way to everyone. Don't teach God what to do. It's according to his sovereign power. Verse 23, one dieth in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet. Verse 25, and another dieth in the bitterness of his soul. He's sick, he's in great pain, he's suffered great losses, and never eateth with pleasure. How you go is up to God. They shall lie down alike in the dust. That's the only thing you can be certain of. that whether you're old or young, successful or not, from good health or sick, dying violently or at peace in your bed, the one thing we all have in common is verse 26, they shall lie down alike in the dust, and the worms shall cover them. We have to face death, and we have to face judgment. I wish I had time to do more, but look, I just passed to verse 30. That the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction, they shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. If we have offended against God, we shall be remanded. Remanded in custody, as it were. The body in the earth, the soul in the prison house of the lost, awaiting the day of judgment. The wicked is reserved, remanded to the day of destruction, and then they shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. On earth they may have been powerful. Who shall declare his way to his face? Who shall repay him for what he hath done? Nobody could touch them. Nobody dare reprove them. Nobody could punish them. But from death, they're waiting for the day when they will be brought forth in weakness to the last assize, the day of judgment. Yet shall he be brought to the grave and shall remain in the tomb. Listen to this. The clods of the valley shall be sweet unto him, and every man shall draw after him. Oh, some of them were buried in beautiful, beautiful places. And they had great mausoleums. And they had depicted gods and angels floating over their graves. And people may have foolishly said, oh, he rests in peace. What a beautiful place to be resting in peace. What affection. I've no objection to beautiful graveyards and beautiful things, but it's a fiction for the wicked because he isn't there. He's in the prison house of lost souls, a helpless captive waiting the final assize. So that's what we learn from this passage. What had he done? Why is life gone? He paid no homage to God. He had no inclination even. He had no need for God. He had no interest in him. He paid no debts to God. He didn't thank him for anything. He made himself his own God. He decided what he would do and what he would have. He worked only for himself. He had nothing for God. He dismissed him. His whole life was one big vote against God. And now God, it's his turn to vote against him. He's under judgment and banished eternally from all good. Don't go the way of the book of Job, chapter 21, verse 14. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. This may seem a solemn subject for an Easter Sunday, but you know it could open the door to the greatest happiness you've ever known. If you say the opposite to God, oh God, don't depart from me. Oh Lord, receive me. I desire with all my heart the knowledge of thy ways. Come to Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world, who amazingly came down from heaven to suffer and to die in agony on behalf of those who were his enemies, those who would never have him, those who said, I've no interest in the Saviour of the world. The mercy and the kindness of Christ He took the punishment of sin, the eternal agony of punishment due to all those who repent and seek him with all their heart. Come to him and ask him to change your life, give you a new nature, unite you to himself, give you citizenship in heaven for all eternity. Come to him, dear friends. Never, never let yourself say to God, what is the Almighty to me? What is the Almighty that we should serve him? Listen to the warning, friends. Listen to what Job is saying in his remonstration with his friends. Don't be like them, self-righteous, indifferent. Seek him while you can and find him for eternal life. Dear friends, let's pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, forbid it that any of us here in this place should be so foolish as to be indifferent to thee, the creator of all things, the creator of all human souls, the God to whom we must give account, the God who is so kind, the God who would stretch forth his hand and save and forgive freely and make us new. O Lord, deliver us from foolishness and from rejection, and draw us to thyself, and may thy mercy flow towards us this very night. O, by the Spirit, open our eyes and bring us into that seeking, desiring state. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 362.